Today we welcome Brother Charles Dodson to the Mount Sylvan pulpit in Pastor Bruce Rudd's absence. Brother Dodson is the founding pastor of the Woods Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas. Thank you, Brother Dodson, for your pulpit supply today.
Imagine that you have a good friend of several years standing, perhaps a neighbor, perhaps a fellow church member, maybe someone in your family. You spend a good bit of time together. You get to know each other pretty well, you think. In fact, you might even refer to this other person as one of my very best friends or the best friend I have. And you take a trip together and you drive up into the mountains of northern New Mexico or southern Colorado. Doesn't that sound good right now? A little getaway. And you decide this is such beautiful country, we're going to take a nice little hike, a little walk together. And while you're on that walk, you get to reflecting about your friendship and how much it has meant to you, and you express to each other the affection you have for each other and how you are grateful for how your friendship has grown over the years. And maybe even toward the end of that hike, you say, you know, I think we will be friends forever. Has anybody ever said that to you? Have you ever said that to someone? I have. And then because you are an honest and upright and a truthful person, a person who speaks up for your faith and a person who tries to live, you know, walk the walk and not just talk the talk. From time to time, you speak up in a church business meeting or in a community meeting or to your family or friends, and some people don't like that. You know that? Anybody here in the room today ever discovered that? Truth is not always a friendly thing. And this friend that you think is going to be your friend forever, actually, they take offense by what you've said. And in fact, you wonder if they're your friend anymore. They accuse you of what you've done. In fact, when faced by someone saying, "Aren't you a friend of that person?" you deny ever having even known them. Does this start to sound familiar? I hope so. So my question as we lead into the text, how would you respond to that person going forward? I'll speak to that later in the message. I just want that thought to be planted in our hearts. As we look into God's Word, a wonderful, amazing story of God's redemptive love. It comes after the resurrection. Now, I came across a little book several years ago called God Speaks by Leonard Sweet, a wonderful Methodist writer. And he looks at the stories and the sayings and the words of Jesus after the resurrection. And he says right up front in the introduction, he says, the words of Jesus after the resurrection are no more authoritative than the very first words he ever spoke. But he finally had some people that listened with different ears. Does that make sense? So, let's read this passage. I think the words will be up. My text may be slightly different, but I think you can follow it just fine. It's Jesus' third resurrection appearance. So the disciples have had two previous occasions to interact with Jesus alive, Jesus post-resurrection. It's in John 21. And just to set the background just a little, the disciples, most of them, the greater part of them, about eight or nine, have gone back to Galilee, the area, the village of their birth and upbringing, their childhood. They've returned to their previous profession of being fishermen, being out at night catching fish to sell the next morning when they're fresh. And they've been out all night fishing. This sounds like most of my fishing stories. They haven't caught a thing. I fished in that same pond many a time, I think. And they hear a voice from the shore just about the time dawn is. And by the way, that's not incidental. Just about dawn. When was Jesus raised from the dead? The first light of day at dawn. They hear a voice coming across the water. They're not too far offshore. He says, "Hey guys, if you will throw your nets over on the right side of the boat," I don't want to read too much into that, but I don't want to be on the right side instead of the wrong side or the left side, wouldn't you? He said, "If you throw your nets over there, see how that works out for you." And you know the story. John actually gives us the exact count. How many fish did they catch? 153. Now, In Jewish numerology, some people have done with some things with that. I won't go into that, but it's an interesting number. I'll just say that. So, more fish than they can pull up, and the net doesn't even break. And while that is happening, we pick up the story. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him a second time, feed my lambs. Then a second time he said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. God, give us ears to hear, minds with which to understand, and hearts that are swift to respond. Amen. One thing all of us gathered in this room today have in common is that over the course of a lifetime, you have been hurt, I have been hurt by someone. Someone you thought was a friend. Someone you thought you could rely on or look to. And truth be known, if we've lived very long on this earth and reacted with very many others, every one of us have hurt someone at some time or another. Sometimes intentionally, that little demon of revenge crops up. And we want to get back at someone who's hurt us or done something we think is not fair. Every one of us have scars on our heart from friendships that have got off track or persons that have disappointed us. Now, I know Jesus wasn't thin-skinned, okay? He didn't wear his feelings on his sleeve. He could take it. He was a man. But one must understand that, humanly speaking, Jesus was hurt and deeply disappointed by Simon Peter. He had high hopes. He had high hopes. He knew Simon's natural leadership abilities. He knew he had the respect of the other men that were called his disciples. Jesus had been hurt. We can understand that. Three times Peter denied vehemently even knowing Jesus Christ or having ever been in his presence. Was that true? Did that hurt? I think so. Peter had assured Jesus on at least one occasion, perhaps several, that no matter what happened to Jesus, we would say in East Texas, Peter said to Jesus, I've got your back. Anybody ever told you that? Have you ever needed someone to have your back? And that's what Peter said. He said, Lord, no matter, you know, even if everybody else leaves you, I won't leave you. I've got your back. I'm with you to the end. Did that turn out to be true? So Jesus had reason to be sort of disappointed in Simon Peter, didn't he? But let's understand, Peter had also been bitterly disappointed by Christ, believe it or not. He had seen Jesus be crucified with his own eyes. He had expected Jesus to be the one who would become king of Israel and ruler over Jerusalem and set God's people free from the bondage of Rome. And that just didn't happen. Was he disappointed? Was he hurt? Was he maybe even a little disillusioned? I think so. Well, after the resurrection, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. This is what I was asking you to think about as we got into this passage. Jesus might well have been asking himself, can Simon Peter ever be trusted again? And I wonder if God has ever asked himself that same question about me. I can't answer for you. Yet what we learn from this story as we go deeper into it today is that Jesus still loves Simon Peter in spite of his past. Is that gospel truth? Anybody say amen? But also, what Peter has yet to grasp is that we may turn our backs on God, but guess what? Here's good news as well. God never turns his back on you. Who was waiting at the front door for the prodigal to come home? Who had prayed many, many times that he would come back to where he belonged? Well, notice first of all what is going on with Simon Peter. as we look more deeply into this story. What makes this passage so intriguing, I think, Peter has resigned from his apostleship and gone back to fishing. I won't ask for a show of hands on that one. But have you ever been tempted to walk away from God because of your own disappointments or hurts or life just has not worked out as you had planned? My friends, Sue and I, my wife of now 57 years, have two grown sons. One has Crohn's disease, has had 5 surgeries since he was 12 years old. He is sick to this day, can barely hold a job. Our other son, the strong, young, athletic one, at the age of about 32, developed MS and is to this day confined to a wheelchair, can move his right hand and his head. I was with him Saturday night, helped him get out of his street clothes into bed for the evening. You think I haven't had my questions with God from time to time? Peter has resigned. He said, I've gave this apostleship stuff a good, honest shot. It hasn't worked out. I'm going to go back to what I know best. I'm going to go back to the people that know me best. I'm going back to Cana of Galilee, and I'm going back to fishing. I know I can do that. Well, 3 years earlier, at that very same place, Peter had left fishing for a living and started following Jesus. He obeyed the call to become a disciple. When we pick up the story here, Peter has taken a major detour from 3 years earlier. In fact, he's been on an emotional roller coaster, particularly for the last 6 to 8 weeks. In the previous week alone, he had gone from the giddy heights what do we call it now, Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly and everyone expected that knew anything at all, they expected to be Jesus to be crowned King of Israel to defeat the armies of Rome and set the Jewish people free. You did know that's what was going on, right? And what does Jesus do? Like a Roman emperor, does he come in on a white horse? Comes in on a lowly donkey. Try saying that real fast. And proved not to be the political king at all, but proved to be the suffering servant of Good Friday. So Peter had seen all of this. He'd been on an emotional roller coaster. He was swept up to new heights, and then he was plunged to new depths. And in that period of time, by a campfire at midnight in the streets of downtown Jerusalem, perhaps very near the temple gate, a young lady in the crowd said, "You were with him. We saw you with him." And not once, not twice, but 3 times, Peter bitterly denies not just being with him. You read the text carefully, it says that Peter denied even being with him. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I don't even know that guy. So he's been on this emotional roller coaster. And in this passage, as we've already said, he's gone back home, he's gone back to fishing, he's gone back to the familiar shores of Galilee where it all started. I love the story about Charlie Brown pitching for his team, and Lucy's playing center field, and she keeps quiet, right? All right, I'm just seeing if y'all are still awake. If you're on allergy medicine like me and on the back row, you could possibly be asleep by this time. So I put this in right at this point just to make sure you're still awake, okay? She doesn't keep quiet at all, does she? And she comes up to Charlie Brown on the pitching mound, and she says, "Remember, Charlie Brown, you know they always lose, right?" Failed to mention it. She says, "Remember, Charlie Brown, you learn more from your defeats than you do from your victories." Don't you? That's kind of like Job's friends, you know? Don't you love people like that? Charlie Brown ponders that for a minute, and then he says, "Then I must be the smartest person in the world." Well, you would think by now Simon Peter was the smartest person in the world, or at least the smartest among the disciples, wouldn't you? After what he's seen with his own eyes, after what he's heard with his own ears, in the steps that he has walked following Christ, you would think by now he would be much further along in this journey that we call discipleship than he was. He's resigned. He's feeling utterly defeated. He decides that returning to his old life is much better than sticking it out in this life called discipleship. I don't know if you've ever been there. I think I've been pretty close to being there a few times. I'm sad to say I'm not proud of that at all. But thankfully, the story does not end there. So I want us to notice then, how does Jesus respond to this despondent, disappointed, resigned disciple? How does Jesus respond? What does he do? Well, could we blame Jesus if he just blew Simon Peter off completely? I don't think so. I mean, if I had an employee like this, I would say, don't bother coming back to work on Monday, wouldn't you? Or I could give that employee the silent treatment, you know, just as if they didn't even exist. Just ignore them. Hopefully they'll get better or go away. Or he could have come in among the other disciples and warmed up and cozied up to them and given Peter the complete cold shoulder, you know? We do that sometimes to people that have kind of irked us, don't we? Would any of us blame Christ if he had lost his temper as he did? Well, he didn't lose his temper. He used his temper, I'll say it that way. In the gates of the temple, when the money changers were cheating the poorest people, and Jesus, the King James really is pretty kind there, he literally knocked over their change tables and threw them out. Nothing timid about that. Who could blame Jesus if he simply decided Simon Peter was beyond reclaiming? He'd given him any number of opportunities to change, to repent, to grow. Yet time and again, Simon Peter failed to rise to the call. But is that how Jesus chooses to respond? No, instead, what does he say? What does he do? How does he reclaim and redeem and recycle and restore someone as far gone as Simon Peter? Is he beyond hope? Humanly speaking, we might say so. From God's perspective, not at all. And therein is a word of hope for every one of us in this room today. We may sometimes get disillusioned with God. We may run from God. We may try to hide from God. But I think even more likely in the day in which we live, we might prefer just to live our own way as if God didn't even exist. We may be through with God. Chances are he's not yet through with you. Notice, I love this. What does Jesus do to win Simon Peter back? Don't miss the obvious here. He cooks breakfast for him. When's the last time you had one of your enemies over for breakfast? Or just one of your estranged family members or neighbors? That's convicting to me. Let me go into a little bit more detail. Jesus walks all the way from Galilee, all the way up to Jerusalem, roughly about a 2 to 3 day journey, depending on your pace and which route you take. He walks all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee to have one very important one-on-one conversation. Why? Because he cares unconditionally for the life of Simon Peter. He covets the commitment of this one disciple as a potential world changer. He longs for Simon Peter to live centered in the will of God and be useful in kingdom service. That moves me to tears. His hope in making that journey, you ever driven cross country with the hope of getting with somebody that you can make the relationship better? His hope every step of that journey was to restore Simon Peter to active service and extend to him the grace that he has still not experienced deeply enough. So notice the questions Jesus asks. Do you love me? No doubt Jesus is remembering the times Peter said, though all others forsake you, I will never leave you. And no doubt with the asking of that question, Simon Peter is reminded of his own words. He knew exactly what he had done. Do you love me? The first question, the first time he asked that, do you love me more than these? I wish the Greek text was a little clearer here. More than these what? More than these other disciples love me? Well, possibly. Do you love me more than these? There's a whole net of fish there, and Peter loved fishing. Was he asking, do you love me more than catching all these fish? Well, any fisherman would love a catch like that, wouldn't they? Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? We don't really know. What we know is Peter says, Lord, you know we've been good friends. We've shared a lot together. Well, however you understand this question, Jesus was clearly asking Simon Peter to love him above all else, above the other disciples, above the fish. Do you love me? Jesus is asking you and me today, do you love me more than all of these other things? I love the hymn that says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, what? My all. Leonard Sweet, I referenced earlier, he says of this passage, you know it's Jesus' voice when you're being stretched to reach out to those you don't want to go to, or you wish you didn't have to go to, or you're being stretched to go in directions that you don't wish to go. Sweet says, Jesus is always moving beyond himself and calling us to follow him. Always seeing the best in us. Every word Jesus speaks vibes in our ears and in our heart. Tremors of truth that God creates uniquely to get through to us. That God speaks so that we might know he loves us unconditionally, that we might be forgiven. That he forgives us unreservedly, that he empowers us unbelievably, enfolds us unwaveringly, and calls us unpredictably. When God calls, we don't know where that'll take us. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. And he calls, and he asks, and he awaits our response. Notice there's a kind of sub-point here. Notice how many times Jesus asked the question. Does that have significance? Do you realize? Do you understand? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Huh? Three times, right? Is it any accident that Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Not at all. No accidents with God. He's very intentional about this. Anybody got a roast cooking at home? Y'all real anxious to get out of here. Can I take just about 2 minutes to put a little footnote here and tell you something very interesting? It's not essential to the sermon, but it's interesting to me. There are two words in the Greek text that we translate into English from the New Testament. There are two words. One is phileo, friendly, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, straight from the Greek word phileo. The other word is agape, from which we roughly translate fellowship or communion. For us, that means homemade ice cream on a Sunday night or a nice reception in the fellowship hall. But it means so much more than that in the Greek. It means basically unconditional love. It's the kind of love we pledge ourselves to at the altar when we embrace our bride or groom. It's the kind of love that God asks of us because he has extended it to us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Did Christ put conditions on that love? Does John 3:16 say, for God so loved most of the people in the world except for the red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight? No. For God so loved, literally a good translation would be every person on earth, all humanity, the world. He's speaking not just of the cosmos and the universe and the stars and everything. He's speaking of every single human being on earth. So the conversation actually goes something like this. Simon Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Simon says, Lord, you know we've got a good friendship going. Jesus asks Simon Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Simon says, I can hear a little irritation in his voice, Lord, didn't I just tell you that we're the best of friends? Yes. Jesus says, Simon, are we truly, honestly, good friends, phileo? And Simon Peter says, yes, Lord, we are friends. In other words, if the highest love that Peter can rise to on this occasion is, Lord, we're good friends, Jesus meets Peter right where he is because he knows if that friendship grows, it will get to where Peter understands the unconditional, free offering grace of Jesus Christ. Anyhow, That's no extra charge for those of you that tithe to your local church this morning. Back to the sermon. After the bold claims that Simon Peter has made much earlier, pre-crucifixion, about the best that Simon Peter can do is a much more humble and contrite statement. But you know what? That statement represents real spiritual progress on Peter's part. Three times, Peter affirms that his love for Jesus is back on track. So, notice what Jesus tells Simon Peter to do. He effectively recommissions himself, he recommissions Simon Peter for his earlier assignment as an apostle. Feed my sheep, tend my flock, be about the master's business on earth, not just your own. Do you get that? God's restoration, God's salvation, God's grace to cover all a multitude of your sin and mine is not purposeless, my friend. God redeems us to use us to his honor and glory. Simon Peter was going to go back to fishing, and everybody in the village was going to say, man, the best fisherman we ever had here is back. He was going to get the glory of men. If he begins feeding the flock, who's going to get the glory? Absolutely. Simon Peter is making some progress. He is being reclaimed and restored to usefulness in the kingdom. So with these very simple words, feed my sheep, tend to my flock, Jesus restores Simon Peter, active discipleship, and gives him his mission in life. Could I share a simple, easy, doable lesson with you this morning? Find someone that is hurting and cook breakfast for them. And while you're talking over breakfast, let them know what the love of God means to you and what it can mean to them while they're hurting. And then listen to their hurt. Bind up their wounds. It's exactly what Jesus did for Simon Peter. So the good news for us in this sermon, in this text, in this post-resurrection appearance, and by the way, the text tells us this was now the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples. And Simon Peter's still a little slow to get it. The good news is, for any of us that have been hurt by life, it is within the heart of God that it is never too late with him for you to start all over again. There should be at least 250 amens right now. I close with this. I don't know if this name means anything to you. If you are involved in the classical music world, you would know this name right off. Fritz Kreisler was an Austrian-born violinist and composer. Was best known about 100, 120 or 30 years ago. He's one of the most famous violin masters of all time, certainly of the 20th century. And he's still regarded highly, though he's been deceased 70 or 80 years now, highly regarded as one of the finest violinists. Is there anything more beautiful, really, musically speaking, than a really gifted violinist? We have a young lady at our church that plays the violin with the hymns and with the choir. It's beautiful. Well, Fritz Kreisler gave in one of the great symphony halls of Europe, he gave a marvelous performance on the violin. And after that performance, a lady came up to him just very eagerly, very excited, and she said to Fritz Kreisler, I'd give my life to play as beautifully as you do. And you know what Fritz Kreisler said? He said, I did. He had given his life to be able to play the violin that beautifully. So here's how I want to end today. What Fritz Kreisler did for the sake of playing the violin, should we do any less for the sake of Christ, who suffered and died on the cross, who rose victoriously over the grave, who walks from Jerusalem to Galilee to redeem one confused and bewildered disciple, and stands willing and ready to do the same for every one of us here today? Pray with me.